So earlier this week, I read a report of a recent poll that was taken, some research done by the Pew Research Center, a well-known polling agency, and though we're in the midst of another election season when we hear news reports constantly of different polls that are being conducted in the political arena, this poll had nothing to do with politics. In fact, what it was dealing with was the state of Christianity in our country. And Pew and other polling institutions over the last several decades have conducted similar polls trying to determine what percentage of our population identifies themselves as being Christian. And if you know anything about the polls that have been conducted over the last couple of decades pertaining to this, what you'll know is all of these polls have consistently shown a gradual but steady decline in the number of Americans who identify themselves as Christians. And so this research done by the Pew Center recently, that they just reported this past week, was only the latest in these studies. And so I'd like to share with you a few of their findings. Because what they found is that the trend has not stopped. This decline in the number of Americans who identify themselves as Christians. In fact, if anything, the decline has only accelerated over the past 10 years. Here's some of their findings. Those who profess to be or identify themselves as Christians over the last 10 years has actually declined by 12%. Which, if you know anything about polling data, a 12% swing on something like this is a large swing in such a short period of time. So 12% fewer people identify themselves as Christians. Those people who identify themselves as being either atheist or agnostic, or just having no religious affiliation whatsoever, is at 26% of the population, which is an increase of 9% of the population in that same time period. Those who profess to be atheist, though still a small percentage of our population, the number has doubled in 10 years. The research also showed that there's a pretty substantial gap and their findings depending on the age of the people being polled, so that the older population, those 55 or older, are much more likely to identify themselves as Christians. But the younger demographic, what is known as the millennials, those aged 23 to 38, of those, only 49% of them now identify themselves as Christians. And as you would expect, if the number of people who identify themselves as Christians has declined in this time period, they've also found that those attending church, Christian churches in the last 10 years, has also declined. Now notice that this poll cannot identify who are truly Christian and who is not. These are simply people who are, I'd say they identify as Christians. Not that they are genuine Christians, but I think it would be safe to assume that if the number of people in our country that identify themselves as Christians have declined in this time period, more than likely, those who are indeed genuine Christians has declined in this time period as well. And this is what our author, Jude, is concerned about here in this letter that he has written to the Christian church. He is concerned that those who profess faith in Christ, because of the influence of the world, might be led astray and deny the faith which they once claimed to possess. So if you look at verse 3, here of Jude tells us the reason he's written this letter. in verse 3. And this will likely be a very familiar verse for many of you. Jude says this. He says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Here's the purpose of Jude's letter to the Christian church, is to exhort them, to encourage them to contend earnestly for the faith. And notice here that Jude obviously has a great sense of urgency for doing this. This isn't something he's doing kind of just in passing, as a passing concern, but he said, "I found it necessary to write to you about this." He indicates, "I've been writing to you in days past, but I found it necessary to write to you specifically to exhort you to contend for the faith." And why was it that Jude found it necessary now to write to these Christians? He tells us in verse 4. He says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So why does Jude have this concern to exhort the Christians to contend earnestly for the faith? It's because there are some ungodly men who have crept in amongst them, meaning they have come into their fellowship, and they're seeking to lead them away from the faith. Jude then goes on from verse 5 all the way through verse 19. So the overwhelming majority of this letter, he then spends describing the nature of these men, these ungodly men that have crept in among them. He wants to draw the attention of his readers to the nature of these men, and he gives specific characteristics of these men, so that when his readers see these characteristics, the red flag might go up in their minds. The warning signs might flash. The sirens might go off in their heads, right? That we should be wary of what we see here. And what Jude lays out here in verses 5 through 19 in describing these men and giving this warning is not unique to Jude in the least. If you go throughout Scripture, particularly throughout the New Testament, you see warning after warning about such men. Jesus himself, when he walked among us, warned us of such men. Paul, repeatedly throughout his epistles, warned his readers of such men. Peter in the book of 2 Peter 2, he goes into great detail, much like Jude does here, in describing the character of these men. So as readers of God's Word, this should put us on high alert. Clearly, this is something we should take to heart, because it is reiterated time and time and time again throughout Scripture, this warning. And so for sake of time, rather than us reading all of verse 5 through 19, what I'd like to do is pull out a handful of the characteristics which Jude describes here in describing these ungodly men that Peter in 2 Peter 2 also draws out, the exact same characteristics. Here are a few of them. Jude tells us that these individuals are sexually immoral individuals. They're sexually immoral. He says in verse 8 that they are dreamers. And by this, what he means is that when they come to God's Word, they do not take it for what it is. They don't teach sound doctrine, but they seek to distort the Word of God. They dream up their own interpretation of Scripture. They dream up their own doctrines, rather than holding fast true to the true doctrines of the Word. Both Jude and Peter also tell us that they reject authority. They reject authority. Do you know someone who has an issue with the God-ordained authorities that are in their life, whether it be a child to their parent, or an employee to their boss, or have an issue with and reject the authority of the civil magistrates or church leadership? If so, red flags should go up in your mind. Be wary. Tread lightly around such a person. If you see this very spirit welling up in you, be wary and repent of these things. They both also say that these men speak evil of what they do not know. They speak evil of what they do not know. These men are carnally minded. And because they are carnally minded, they cannot understand the things that are spiritual. And so those things which they cannot understand, they speak evil of it. They dismiss it. They say it's fairy tale. It's fantasy. They try and distort it and make it into something that they can understand in their fallen mind. Both Jude and Peter also say that these individuals are grumblers or complainers. They have not understood the rich mercy and grace of God in their lives. And instead, they believe themselves deserving of something more, and so they grumble and complain. They also tell us that these individuals walk according to their own lusts. Is there a more apt description of the culture which we live in today than a people who walk according to their own lusts? They also tell us that these men are flatterers, that they use swelling words to promote their own personal gain and advantage. And then they also tell us that these are individuals who cause divisions among the brethren. Remember the words of Christ. His prayer is that we, His people, would be one just as the triune God is one. That we would be a people of unity, but these men come in and seek to cause divisions. When we read through this list, you may be thinking to yourself, why did Jude find it so important, so necessary to write to his readers about this warning? Because when I read this list, what I hear is despicable people. And so you may be left asking, did Jude think so little of the faith of these Christians that he was worried that they would be deceived by such wretched individuals? But notice what he said in verse 4. He said, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed." They've crept in unnoticed. Meaning that these characteristics which he has described more than likely are not so overt. They're subtle. They have crept in unnoticed amongst the people. Paul, in 2 Timothy 3, giving similar warning to Timothy about such men, said that these men have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. They have a form of godliness. They may look on the outside to even be godly. Like a wolf in sheep's clothing, they have crept in amongst the people. On the outside, they look like another sheep. But underneath is a wolf seeking to lead them away and devour them. This, I believe, is what we see in Jude's warning. And so though verse 3 is likely very well known, this exhortation to contend earnestly for the faith, if you're like me, though the exhortation is well known, the way in which Jude then goes on to encourage us to contend for the faith isn't as well known. And we find that in the closing verses of his letter, verses 20 through 25. And so I want us to look at five ways which Jude lays out for the Christians to contend earnestly for the faith. And as we look at these things, I want you to notice where our attention is to be drawn when we contend for the faith. When I think oftentimes of contending for the faith, especially in light of what he has just described of these evil men who are seeking to lead Christians away from the faith, what comes to mind oftentimes for me is this great apologist who's standing on a stage in this intense debate with a well-known atheist. And he's seeking to pick apart this atheist's errors in thinking and prove and the truth to not only this atheist, but anyone who may follow him. It's external. He's going out and waging war, if you will, with this apostate individual. But what we find here in verses 20 through 25 from Jude is that his primary concern is not external. In fact, what we find is he begins to talk about how do we contend for the faith. He does not mention these individuals again, these ungodly men. That is not his primary concern. His primary concern is internal. He is calling the Christian to contend for the faith, not out there, but in here. Guard yourself, defend yourself, contend for the faith which is within you. This is what he's going to be calling the Christian to. So he does this in five ways. First, he says, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. This is what we're contending for, right? Our faith. He says, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. What is it that separates you, Christian, from the apostates previously described by Jude? It's faith. Genuine, conviction-filled, saving faith. That's the difference. Those who only have the appearance of godliness, as Paul says, lack this most essential foundation, faith. And so Jude here exhorts those who have this differentiating faith to build upon it. So how do we do this? How do you build upon your faith? First, we need to understand how Jude is using the word faith here in this text. It's widely understood that Jude is using this word faith metonymically, meaning he's using the word faith to describe or in place of something else that it has very close relationship to. And so if you understand it in that way, you might read it like this. Build yourselves up on the most holy doctrine which you believe. Build yourself up on the most holy doctrine which you believe. So we build ourselves up in faith by studying the Word of God, the doctrines of the faith. And this shouldn't be a surprise to us. What does Romans 10:17 say? It says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? The Word of God. The Word of God. So the same means used by God for initiating our faith, namely the Word of God in conjunction with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is the means which we are to now employ to build up our faith. It's the Word of God. We are to be a people of the Word. This is why as a session of elders here at Reformed Presbyterian Church, over the last 10 years, our approach to adult Sunday school has been pretty similar. If you've been with us for many years, you notice there's not a lot of variety in bringing in different resources to study in our Sunday school class. We have pretty consistently, outside of a few short moves away from it, have have studied the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Westminster Larger Catechism. And the reason for this, a primary reason for this, is because of what Jude is warning the people about here and exhorting them to. Warning them of the dangers that they will face and encouraging them to contend for the faith by building upon, by studying the doctrines of their faith. And what is contained in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Larger Catechism is the doctrines of the faith. And it's not done in a hodgepodge sort of way. It is a systematic approach, a systematic study of the doctrines of the Christian faith. And so we continue to go back to it over and over again, that it might seep deep down inside of us, so that when these wolves in sheep's clothing come in and seek to lead us astray, we are well equipped to contend for the faith because we are filled with the doctrines of the faith. So we are to be a people of the Word. Second way we are to contend for the faith, according to Jude, is that we're not only to be a people of the Word, but we're to be a people of prayer. We are to be a people of prayer. John Calvin said this. He said, "The way of persevering is when we are endued with the power of God. Hence, whenever the question is respecting the constancy of faith, we must flee to prayer." The way of persevering. How do you stand in the face of an assault? How do you stand in the face of these men who seek to lead you away? We persevere when we are endued with the power of our God. This is why we pray. Because a praying person is a person that recognizes their utter dependence on God. If left to your own strength, you will not withstand the assault from such men. We need to be on our knees in prayer. The same God who initiates faith within us is the same God who will preserve us to the end. He is the one who will grow that faith within us. He is the one who will sustain us in our faith. And if that be the case, then we need to be a people who are diligent in prayer, seeking God to empower us. And Jude here says that we are to not only pray, but he says we are to pray in the Holy Spirit. Pray in the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean? I want to give you what I consider, would say, are five marks of praying in the Spirit. Probably not exhaustive, but five marks of praying in the Spirit. The first mark of praying in the Spirit is that our prayers should be under His guidance and influence. That our prayers are guided and influenced by the Holy Spirit. When you go before the Lord in prayer, Christian, do you ever ask the Holy Spirit to lead you in your prayer? We are a fallen people. We have still polluted minds and hearts. We do not know the secret things of God. So do you go before God in prayer asking the Holy Spirit to move within you and to guide you in what you should pray for? We should do this. Praying in the Spirit is guided and influenced by Him. Second mark is that it's in accordance with God's Word. It's in accordance with God's Word. If you're coming before God and praying for anything that is outside of accordance with God's Word, I can assure you, you are not praying in the Spirit. Why? Because He cannot contradict Himself. So it's in accordance with God's Word. Third mark is that it's done in faith. It's done in faith. Again, this is what we're contending for, right? It's our faith. So when we come before God, it's in humble reliance and faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has made the way for us to offer these prayers. And it's in faith that the same God who saved us and gave us the gift of faith is faithful in hearing and answering the prayers of His people. You do not have because you do not ask. He says, come in faith and ask. The fourth mark is that it's done with fervency. There's an intensity to our prayer life. And if the weight of what Jude describes in verses 5 through 19 and the threat that we face, if we understand that, then we will certainly be a people of prayer that pray with great intensity. Because no doubt the assault which will come against us will be intense. Therefore, we need to be praying fervently. And then the last mark of praying in the Holy Spirit is that it's persistent. We are continually in prayer because we are continually going to be besieged by the enemy, and we need the power of God. So we're to be a people of the Word. We're to be a people of prayer. The third way we are to contend for the faith is by looking expectantly to the hope of eternity. Looking expectantly to the hope of eternity. Jude is calling us to look to the return of Christ here. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. He's calling us to look to the return of Christ and consider all that entails. Consider all that it entails when Christ returns. First, consider the judgment that awaits these men described in verses 5 through 19. Consider that when you're considering walking away, following their path. Consider the judgment that comes when Christ returns. But on the flip side, also consider the freedom that's experienced by God's people. Those who hold firm to the faith, the freedom from sin and the bondage of it. Freedom from suffering and pain and heartache. Consider the way we will, for the first time, be able to fully realize and understand the fullness of God's love for us in a way that our fallen mind can't quite comprehend yet. And as we're talking about contending for the faith, consider that at the return of Christ, your faith is no more. Your faith will be seeing. You will know God in a way that you have never known Him. So as the many things of this world entice us to apostasy, making it difficult to remain faithful to God to the end, Jude calls our attention to the last day. And again, just like the warning from Jude is not unique to him in any way, his calling us to look beyond this life to eternity is not unique to him either. The New Testament is full of encouragement throughout the epistles, calling Christians in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution, when you begin to feel weighed down by the world, when you feel the assault of these individuals seeking to lead you away, time and time and time again, the writers of the divine word call us to look beyond this life to what awaits us, to eternity. John Calvin says this. He says, for the hope of that alone, what awaits us at the return of Christ, for the hope of that alone ought to sustain us, so that we may at no time despond. Otherwise, we must necessarily fail every moment. Let the weight of what Calvin said here sink in. The thought of that alone, the return of Christ, what awaits us in eternity, ought to be enough to sustain us to the end if we fully grasp what is there Do we dare be led away by men like this when we consider the reward that awaits those who are faithful to the end? Pray not. Fourth way that Jude gives us to contend for the faith is in how we reprove our brethren who may be led astray. How we reprove our brethren. So first we recognize here that Jude recognizes a need at times when necessary for us to reprove the brethren if we see them going astray in order to restore them to the Lord. So I pointed out that the majority of Jude's call to contend for the faith is internal. Contend for the faith inside yourself. But here we do see for a moment Jude direct our attention external, not to these apostates who are seeking to lead us astray, but to our brothers who may be encouraged to follow them. And what Jude reminds us of, though, is that in reproving our brothers, that there is not a cookie-cutter approach to this. That we take a different approach in the way that we reprove a straying brother based on the different dispositions that those individuals may have that are being reproved. And so he gives us here two approaches for reproving a brother who may be straying depending on their disposition. The first approach he gives us is an approach to be taken with a meek individual. Perhaps they're simply an immature Christian. They're new to the faith. But they're meek and they're teachable. To this individual, Jude tells us that we are to have compassion. We're to have compassion on this individual. So what he is encouraging us to do is in kindness come alongside of this brother and instruct and teach and encourage this brother who has stepped off of the straight narrow path of righteousness to come back on. So the picture we have, if you envision the narrow path of righteousness, this straight path as is described in John Bunyan's great work, Pilgrim's Progress, if we envision the straight path of righteousness, this brother has stepped off of the path, but he's still walking somewhat parallel to it. He's straight off, but he's still walking parallel. He's still sitting under sound teaching. He's still receiving sound teaching, even though he's in error. For this brother, we're called to come alongside of him, not stepping off of the path ourselves, but walk alongside of him, compassionately attempting to bring him back to the right way. That's the first brother. The second approach, though, is very, very different. Because there are others who are in a far more precarious situation. Those who have become perverse, or their hearts have become hardened to sound teaching and wise counsel. To these individuals, Jude says, we need to take a different approach. Their condition is far more urgent, and it may require a more severe approach. And so for that individual, we are to correct them with severity and even possibly terror at what awaits them if they do not turn away from their path. So this individual has not simply stepped off the path, but is still walking parallel. This person has, instead of following the straight path, has turned this way. They're heading fast away from the faith. And Jude describes this with a metaphor of fire. He says, for these individuals, we are to say with fear, pulling them out of the fire. He doesn't talk about compassion here. He talks about urgency here, as though this individual is surrounded by flames. Unless he be consumed by these flames, we are to arrest him quickly and possibly violently from these flames. Calvin said, as asperity, or harshness of tone, or harshness of manner, as asperity is almost hateful. Jude excuses it on the ground of necessity. For otherwise, they who do not willingly follow good counsel cannot be saved. There is a great urgency here. And if we consider the metaphor which Jude uses here of the man in the fire, we're not going to walk along the path and encourage them by waving to them, are we? Come on back. Come back over here, where I am. No. We're going to arrest them violently, quickly, out of the fire. This is the illustration which Jude is giving us here. But though Jude has directed our attention temporarily external in his charge for us to contend for the faith, he doesn't completely direct us external. Look at what he says before he talks about pulling them from the fire, these straying individuals. He says, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Who is it that's to fear in this situation? Certainly the man in the fire should be fearful at what awaits him if he remains in his condition. But Jude is not talking about the man in the fire here. He's talking about the person seeking to rescue the man in the fire. You save them with fear. So that if we look at what follows that metaphor, it becomes even clearer. He says, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. What Jude is doing here is again directing us back internal. He's reminding us of priority number one in contending for the faith, the condition of your own soul. He's saying, with fear, rescue this person, lest you yourself be burned. And even worse, you yourself be consumed by the same fate, the same sin which you are seeking to rescue him from. This is also what his illustration is here in talking about hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. I think in reading this passage of some of the great plagues throughout history, the bubonic plague or the black plague that swept through countries, in that condition, those people who were afflicted with the plague, you didn't even touch their garment, lest you contract the same condition. They burned those garments so that they would not endanger the lives of other individuals. And this is what Jude is warning us of here. And going in and seeking to rescue your brother, do not do it to the ruin of your own soul. Tread lightly. Not even engaging with the garment defiled by the flesh. So the encouragement here I would give you as an elder is the ancient maxim, know yourself. Do not be naive. Do not lack discernment in thinking that you are equipped to go and rescue any straying brother under any circumstance from the fire. You're not. Where God presents occasion, where He has equipped you to help a brother, you do it. Certainly. But at the same time, you are to know your limits. If you have struggle with a given sin, and you know this brother is now struggling with that, you are not necessarily the right person to go and counsel this. This would be as if someone who recently had been freed from an addiction to alcohol sees a brother struggling now with alcohol addiction. He is not the one to go and counsel him. Why? Lest he himself be burned by the fire. Lest he himself return to what he has been saved from. So I encourage you, have discernment. Jude does encourage us to attempt to rescue a brother, restore him to the right path where we can. But priority number one, even in the midst of that for Jude, is still contending for the faith within yourself. So be cautious. And then the last way in which Jude encourages us to contend for the faith is to remember the source of your sustained faith. Verses 24 through 25, for any of you who have attended many services here, these verses should be very familiar, as they are often the benediction that's given at the end of our service. It says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Jude here is calling his reader to remember the source of your sustained faith. He tells us it is God who alone will keep you from stumbling. It is God who gave you your faith. And in the midst of those seeking to lead you astray, it is He who will keep you from stumbling. Look to Him. He tells us it is He, our God, who will present us faultless at the end. It is He who will sustain us. He will keep us from stumbling. He who will present us faultless at the end, not because of what we have done, but because of what He has done for us. He reminds us that it is He alone that saves. He reminds us that God alone is wise. We've talked about discernment today. God alone is wise, and He alone is the one who gives wisdom. So we are to look to our God as the source of wisdom when those seek to lead us astray. And it is He who alone holds all dominion and power. God is in control of all things, including these men who seek to lead you astray. And not just now. He has always been. He is now, and He will always be the one who holds all dominion and power. And so we are to look to Him. As we contend for the faith, we are to remember that our contending is of no use and will be to no avail if we seek to do it in our own strength. It is God alone who has the power to grant you faith, to sustain your faith, and to present you faultless at the end. So we have been charged. We have been exhorted to contend for the faith. Contend for our own faith. And my prayer for each of you in this room, as your elder or as guest of our church, is that 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 50 years from now, that you will not be another one of the statistics of those who once professed faith in Christ, who identified themselves as a Christian, but was led astray by ungodly men. But that you would be a people who understand the great danger that awaits you out there and even within the church at times. That you would be on your guard and that you would be diligently contending for the faith which has been entrusted to you. Let us pray.